I'd love for you to take the Word of God and turn to Psalm chapter 27. Psalm chapter number 27. Last week we preached out of the book of Mark, kept that exposition going, and I hope it was a blessing to you, made some particular application to ourselves, our nation, and our children. And, you know, let me tell you one of the struggles of a preacher. It's like you get on Monday morning and you could just preach it again in a totally different fashion. And you keep preaching it to yourself throughout the week and thinking, man, if, you know, because God just continues. I pray that God continues the sermon in your heart throughout the week. And just continues to make application. And God did that in my own heart as I was meditating upon the sermon and upon the text and upon the application. You know, application is not always geared or directed totally, completely at you, but also at me. And God just continues to convict my heart over my own life and my own children and the way that I carry myself. And this is the fruit of that. As I began to think about my own life, my own children, my own church, the way that I portray myself and what God is accomplishing in my own heart and my own life, God sent me down a trail and led me to Psalm chapter 27. And I want to read that to you now. If you will, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word out of reverence for it. Psalm chapter 27 and verse number 1, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom I shall fear. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me, He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me, and therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle, praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, will I seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me. And such as breathe out violence, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait upon the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, we just praise you for the privilege to bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we recognize that this is only possible through your Son. So we give him the honor due his name. Because we recognize, apart from Christ, we are nothing, can do nothing, nor would this have been even remotely possible. That we bow before you is just the sheer grace of God extended to us, Father. To have the Word before us is just sheer grace as well. Some people look at it and they say, God has left us so little. But I say God has left us so much. So much so that volumes upon volumes have been written, commentary after commentary, theology after theology, trying to expound the tremendous truths of the Word of God and all that you've left. Father, so many mysteries, so many symbols, so many truths, so many realities that for all of history, men of God have been seeking after and pursuing that. But I pray that that would be our pursuit this morning. As the psalmist says, the Lord commands for us to seek His face. So may we say with our hearts, Lord, we will seek Your face. And Father, will you not turn your face away from us, but Father, sweetly and graciously meet with us in a very real way, a way that we would walk away as the people of God, knowing that we had met with God and that we are more like Christ today as a result of it. May your Spirit take the Word of God to the depths of our hearts and souls that maybe it has never gone before. Father, convict us of sins that we had never even considered. Father, help us to rejoice. Cause us to rejoice and to sing your praises over truths that we had never quite seen so beautiful outside of today. Father, not because of eloquence or some skill or gift, but surely because the truth accomplishes those things in the hearts of your people. So as we read it, as we expound it, as we teach and preach it, Lord, may it be honoring to you and effective in the hearts of your people. God, give us just a few moments, the stillness of our hearts and minds, that we may just worship you in all of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. It may not make total sense to you exactly why we came here, but it makes sense in my own mind. And I hope that even if it doesn't make 100% sense in the trek that came to this passage, I pray God accomplishes a mighty thing in your hearts this morning. And because Psalm 27 is just such an encouragement to the believer. David is the author. I think if you've been a Christian for some time, or maybe not even a Christian for any time, out of the great characters of the faith and the men of God throughout the ages, most of us understand a little bit about David. After all, he's the one that slew Goliath. He's the one that was anointed by Samuel to be the king. Even when Saul had already taken the throne, he's a man of great trouble, great trials, great tribulation, but he's also a man after God's own heart. He's also the author of so many psalms in our Psalter, 150 psalms. And as far as we know, the greatest majority probably written by David. Many of them contributed to him in the inspiration of Scripture. Many left nameless, although there's a good possibility that he even wrote some of those. One thing that we love about David is the fact that he is like us. You know, he is a man after not only God's own heart, but he is a man like passions, as we have. He's flesh and blood. He's not a superhero or a supernatural Christian, and we're just nominal Christians, as if God can accomplish mighty things through him and not so much as us. Nominal Christianity is an invention of modern day Christianity, and maybe even an American culture, although I think there's probably gleanings of that in every age, in which we want to nominalize Christianity, and we think that those people who really devote themselves to the Lord are super Christians or super spiritual. And there's a different type of Christian. God doesn't call different types of Christians. God calls all Christians to die to themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ. David was one of those. He was a man of death, not only in the sense of war, but he was a man of death and dying to some of the greatest sins that we could ever even think of. Adultery, treason upon a nation, murder. He's guilty of them all. And God extends just an amazing grace to him, much of which these psalms are born out of his own experience as flesh and blood in the world. One of those is Psalm 13. And Psalm 13 kind of gives us really how David often writes his psalms. Generally, it begins with a great problem and then a petition to the Lord. And it culminates in a great praise. Let me read it to you. This is a psalm of David in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And he's just very vivid. He's just very open with the Lord. I don't think in an irreverent way. He's just honest. I don't necessarily think that forget there would be like we would say forget. We need to read it in the context. How long will you hide your face from me, he asks. How long shall I take counsel in my soul? Having sorrow in my heart daily, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? And he's just asking the question. He's out there all alone, and he seems to be all alone, and he can't feel the Lord, and he's just wondering, God, how long will it be? Even this is also questions of faith. Father, it could be that I know you're coming. I just need to know a little bit of how long it would be. And then the petition happens. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. And then in the last two verses, you see 2:2 and 2, you see cries unto the Lord, questions followed by petitions born out of that, those questions, and then It resolves in faith and praise often. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, he says, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 27 is a little different. It's almost as if he leaves out the questions and all you find is the petitions and the great faith that he has in God. He begins with great faith and not a carnal faith, but with a great faith in the Lord. And he starts his psalm out, his song. That's what it is. It's a song of praise unto the Lord. And he begins just speaking about common experience or experience that he had before. And he rests his praise and his lack of anxiety and the melting away of his fears in the very character and the nature of God in the first three verses. David is in one of his times of exile. The entire psalm is about that. I mean, it's really about the faith and the outworking of it in the life of a believer. Some argue that this psalm is earlier in David's life, seeing that at the end of David's life, is referenced seemingly at the end by his mother and father being forsaken. Many believe that that is death. Some believe it's at the beginning. I kind of lean towards the end of his life because this psalm seems to give or present to us a mature believer in Christ without any questions. But it could also be in the early portion of David's life. As a young man, he shows exemplary faith and maturity, even as what we would consider to be a teenage boy, for example, in David and Goliath. But at the same time, David's life, it could be really any time, because David's life was filled with peril and heartache. Early in his life, his head would be sought after by King Saul. He would stand up against men like Goliath. Later, his crown would be pursued by his own son Absalom. Many throughout his life, many friends throughout his life, many whom he would consider very close confidants and brothers in war, would be the cause of much heartache and trouble. Not only that, but he would cause himself much trouble because of his own sin that would even lead to the death of a son. Yet always by the grace of God, David came to see that his help was from the Lord. And while there are many foolish decisions made by him, God blessed him beyond measure, and David would seemingly always return to the Lord with gratitude because of the reality that his strength does not originate with him, but from the Lord. And this psalm begins on a very powerful note, as we said, not like Psalm chapter 13. It begins on a powerful note of triumph, and it builds from there. It gathers up all of the troubles that he's currently engaging, and it looks them in the face and defies them with song and praise. It's a celebration of light and salvation in the midst of darkness and distress. It's a recognition of God's sufficiency in light of our insufficiency. Here's a man who's learned that the best answer for the world, the difficulties, the trials, and the temptations, is simply to worship God and to praise Him. And I think that's the point of the psalm, that worship is the best way to proceed through our trials. It's a uniquely heavenly activity, worship and praise. All of heaven is and will continue to be engaged in worshipful activity. In the Gospels, the disciples ask our Lord one question, and you've probably heard that time and time again. Of all the things they could have asked Him, they ask Him one thing. What is it? Lord, teach us how to pray. What does He do? He says, I'm going to give you a model of prayer. Pray after this. Pray like this or in this manner. This is your model. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That the goal of the prayer life, at least one of them, is that our spirit would yield itself to the will of God by the Spirit of God through growing in Christ, that God would accomplish heavenly things on earth in us to build up His kingdom. I'll say that again. The goal of prayer, the prayer life, at least one of them, is our spirit would yield itself to the will of God by the Spirit of God through growing in Christ, that God would accomplish heavenly things on earth for the upbuilding of His kingdom. That He would sanctify Himself in the lives of His children, set Himself apart, and that His children would yield themselves by setting Christ and the Father and the Spirit apart in their own lives. That's what the word holy means. It's actually a verb in that prayer. You know, hallowed be Thy name. We look at holy as an adjective to describe someone. Jesus is actually saying, I want you to pray like this. You need to holy yourselves. Set yourselves apart. Set God apart in your lives, in your marriage, in your church, in your place of work, in your everyday life. God needs to be set apart. You need to live set apart in all of these areas. And you should pray that God would set you apart by His grace, that He would sanctify Himself in the lives of His children, build His kingdom, accomplish His will through them. Well, what is one of the most heavenly things that a believer can do? Worship God and praise Him. And that's exactly what I think David is going to commend us. That in the midst of great trials and tribulations and things of life that we're questioning, even in the raising of children and people coming to faith, the seemingly inevitable result of the degradation that's going in our country and the immorality and a number of other things, what should we do? We should worship God and praise Him. Having read verse 1, you might not know exactly that David is really coming from a troubled heart. Again, it's a great form of triumph as he just comes blaring out of the gates like a steed, you know, in the Kentucky Derby. But that is born out of much faith in God and experience that has birthed faith in Him. That's exactly what verses 1, 2, and 3 are going to do. He says, when the wicked came against me, in verse 2, to eat at my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. And what you're going to find is that his faith, and that faith oftentimes is born out of, or that confidence is born out of, verse 3, in this I will be confident, it's born out of previous trials and tribulations and the fact that God has carried you through. That's exactly what David is undergirding his faith with, but the faithfulness of God. Great is thy faithfulness, my God and Father. And thus he rests it in the very character and nature of God. In verse number 1, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. That it's not only born out of experience, it's born out of God's character in which he has experienced personally and tangibly in different ways. Through God keeping his promises and showing him his glory and his beauty. And that's exactly what you see. He says that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? His ultimate conclusion is what Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Through experience, through trials and tribulations and the oppression of the world and enemies, and if anybody knows about it, it's David. David even says here, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. And you get the context, you get the picture that he's painting for you and for me. That David, throughout his life, encountered probably greater issues and oppression than you and I will ever know. When he says that an army encamps around me, he's not being symbolic, it's not allegory. That when Saul came against him and Absalom, they brought armies against him to encamp around him. And that he, such vivid information, why? To eat up my flesh. That he illustrates that their nature and their desire and their natural inclination was a hatred for David, such that it was like animals with a fierce thirst for blood that gathered around him with one intention, and that was to kill him. And they had a thirst for it. But he says, God is my light and God is my salvation. He goes on to say later, God is my strength and God is my refuge. God is my pavilion. God is my protector. So why in the world should we fear? The fear is not the appropriate response. But worship will be. David's enemies are pictured as vile creatures gathered around him. Why? To totally consume him. It says that it came up against him, that they came upon him. Why? For to eat his flesh. And again, we don't know the exact event, but we do know that this man has experienced such things prior. And then verse 3 states his response, which you've already said. What would be an appropriate emotional response to this? Naturally, fear would be normal, right? Anxiety, denial, eventually depression, hopelessness, it's all over. You know, we know that. We have not encountered such things, and we know that. But you can go throughout the week, and you can end up with those things when not nearly the things that he has dealt with has encamped us. They're all around you, though, and you know that this is not just a mistake or it's not ill-informed people. You just need to go out and clear up a misunderstanding. These people are here for the express purpose of destroying you. That's what David is encountering. So anxiety is often the response. Anxiety is the case, and sometimes it's even worse than death, right? One writer says this, quote, who feel 1,000 deaths, that there are some who feel 1,000 deaths in fearing one. And that can be true. The anticipation of demise can often be a form of torture upon the soul. And sometimes when they're encamped around you, that's worse than death itself. But oftentimes those fears go out the door when you're engaged in the battle because you don't even have the opportunity or ability to even think about those things. You can't control in the midst. You've got to focus on staying alive. So often when the things are all around us, and that is often the greatest form of torture. And I can tell you from personal experience and being a natural worrier in a former life and often need to die to that myself daily, that it can be a great form of torture upon one's soul. To even have people encamped around you knowing it, but also to create these episodes in your own mind that torture you day in and day out. But not David, not here, not now. Maybe before, but now he says, he's growing out of the character, the nature of God and past experiences. And he says, I'm not going to fear. The war may rise against me, and this I will be confident, he says, in verse number 3. My heart shall not fear. Recognizing that fear begins in the heart and in the inner man. So you see David's warfare in verses 1 through 3, and then you see David's worship in verse 4 through 12. He says this in verse number 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Verse number 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy upon me and answer me. And when you said, seek my face, my heart said to the Lord, said, your face, Lord, will I seek. This is probably the key verse in the passage. This is where I want you to camp out for a little while. It's a perfect summary of the whole message. In the midst of so much trouble, David only desired one thing, one kind of safety. He wanted to be in the Lord's house with his people, beholding the beauty of the Lord in worship in a corporate setting. This was the best preview of heaven for him, it seemed. And this truth is prevalent not only here, but all throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 122 is a song of ascent. In verse number 1, David writes, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. We read Psalm 84, verses 1 through 1, 4 and 10 this morning that said that, just to summarize, that one day in your house is better than 1,000 elsewhere. You know the verse because you've probably heard the song and the chorus about 100 times. David loved to be in the house of the Lord. Why? Because the house of the Lord was where the presence of God was in the old covenant age. And David saw that the best place of safety is that place which is closest to the Lord and ultimately culminates in the worship of God. That David could have asked for 100 things and he would have been right in doing so. That David could have done 100 things and David probably naturally, even spiritually, would have been right in doing so. As he does in many other places, rightfully so. He could have asked for his enemies to be subdued. He could have asked for judgment to come upon them because of their wickedness. He could have asked for refuge in a physical way as God would come and secure the victory in his temporal, physical life. But he doesn't. This is a different psalm. It's almost as if he's okay with what they have to bring as long as God is with him in a very real and tangible way. That's where his confidence comes from. That's where his faith is born out of the character and the experience of God. And you find this all throughout Scripture. You find this not only in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm chapter 26, the one before, says, verse 6, he says, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go out about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Psalm 28, verses 2 and 3. I'm not going to read that, but that would be another place where he hates the company of the wicked, but he loves the company of the Lord and among God's people. That God, that the place, that his response to the things of life that were difficult, oppressed, it was worship with the Lord. The New Testament is no different. There's a wonderful passage in Luke chapter 10 and verse number 40. And you probably know, you've heard the sermon preached about Mary and Martha. It's not far from Jesus' crucifixion and his great sacrifice upon Calvary. And he encounters these two. Luke chapter 10 and verse number 40 is what I'm going to read. not the whole account. But you see, this is kind of the fruit of it. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." You kind of get the picture. Mary and Martha are there together, two sisters, and probably there's a sibling rivalry, not only this day, but in many other days. And Martha was distracted with much serving, and she's engaged in all the activities of the house, and she's trying to even possibly make it look good for Christ, to serve Him and to honor Him. And she almost gets perturbed and irritated with Christ. Like, it's not even with Mary, her sister. The ultimate issue is with Christ. That's what she says. She says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do it all alone? And therefore, tell her to help me." So, and she instructs Jesus to instruct the sister in the things that she thinks that she ought to be doing. And Jesus answers and said to Martha, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed." One thing. David, this is one thing, right? Paul says, "This one thing I know," right? There's one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. You know, there is a the battle of the Christian life is not always between good things and bad things. Sometimes between the good and the best. You know, Christians, we can often get locked up in service and doing and this and that. And that's not bad. And that's not the enemy. And that's not the villain. Until it takes us away from the thing that God desires the most, which is service born out of worship. That worship comes first. And Jesus actually says that I believe that Mary was laying up treasures in heaven that day. And that's the thing that wouldn't be taken away from her. That this moment before the sufferings of Christ, like, this is the one thing that's needed. David, in the midst of it being encamped all about him, there's 100 things he could do. There's 100 right things that would possibly be even physically, spiritually, biblically right. And he says at this moment, like, I'm convinced that the greatest need, the one thing that I've got to give to myself over too, is really the pursuit of the Lord and the worship of God. Where in the tabernacle? The tent that God had determined in the old covenant would signify His presence. That's where God would dwell. That during David's reign, the tent was situated on Mount Moriah, the place of the future temple. And it was a temporary shelter for the Ark of the Covenant. David didn't think it was... And David actually didn't think it was sufficient, begged God to build a permanent place of worship. And that's important to note, that what we're arguing for here is not necessarily the location. It wasn't anything great about the location inherently. It was temporary. There wasn't anything grandeur necessarily even about the tabernacle. It was temporary. David longed and begged God for a greater place because God, he deserved a place of worship that would be permanent in all of its glory. So that hadn't yet happened. So what David is crying for here is not a temporal place. It's not a location. It's not a church to come to necessarily. Those things were insufficient. And he yearned for something greater. Why? Because the beauty of the Lord that he desired had little to do with the temple in substance or in furnishings. It wasn't even so much about the beauty of the sacrifices in and of themselves. They were bloody and standing alone, far from beautiful. And that's why many people look at Christianity like a bloody, gruesome religion today. It's also important to note that the tombs weren't preserved for us in the Psalms, right? That this psalm is going to give some accompaniment by string. Psalm 150 and other places even tell us that. But the real beauty of Israel's corporate worship wasn't in the instruments. It wasn't in the location. It wasn't in the physical dwelling place. The real beauty of Israel's corporate worship was embodied in the truth conveyed in all those things, conveyed in the Psalms. There wasn't anything glorious inherently in the sound of music. The music was only good insofar as it enhanced the truth. It wasn't about musical style. The glory wasn't in the poetry itself. The beauty was in parallelisms and illustrations and promises and revelation. We get all worked up, you know, this is practical. We get all worked up in the area of music today in churches. I can tell you more people that have left churches over musical style instead of the substance of the truth being sang. They'll live with borderline heretical songs. They have little to nothing to do with Jesus Christ and Him alone, as long as it has a catchy tune and something that can rev my emotional engines versus sitting through a service with truth being sang a cappella or even with a simple piano. Like, that's a problem, right? When the truth of God's revealed character pales in comparison to an upbeat guitar or a charismatic song leader, then we are in a sad state. And that's the point. That was the point of last week. You know, as we make the correlation, the application to our children and entertainment and a number of other things, you know, to say that we need those things inherently says to us and to you and to Christ that there is no inherent beauty in those things. Thus, we must dress them up, you know. But some of us this morning, and I have been in past days, we're probably bored to death, you know, through simple singing and music. Like there's a great need, seemingly, in many churches to come in and put on a lot of pomp and circumstance. But we understand how grievous of a charge that is to Christ in all of His glory and to the great truth. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Praise God. Like what's going to get you through the trials and the tribulations? Like a great catchy tune with no substance or truth that just embodies the character and the nature of our Lord that brings us to our knees in worship. Why? Because God is a great God and His faithfulness is sure and steadfast. There is no shadow of turning with Him. There is nothing. Pardon for sin and peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. That in the presence of great sin, and that God speaks these truths to me so I know the paramount nature of what He's talking about there. Insert Damon, pardon for me and peace that endureth. That the things His presence to cheer and to guide, that joy is available in Christ, in the truth, in His presence, in the beauty of Christ. That you will not get with all of the pomp and circumstance and the candy and the things of this world. The beauty is not in the words. It's not even in the music. The beauty is not in the poetry. The beauty is in the truth that it reveals about Christ our Lord. The beauty is not inherent in the gold or in the trappings or in the fabrics. It's about what they symbolize and signify. That faith comes through the Word as it reveals God in His true character and in His nature. And it's beautiful. You know? Like that was the point last week. About our wives and about a number of things. There's nothing wrong with enhancing beauty. Unless the value's in the enhancement and not inherently in the thing. That God is tremendously beautiful. That Christ is beyond beautiful. That actually God defines beauty. And that to think that we have to dress all of these things up, the means of grace that He has so provided, and Christ Himself is to argue, practically speaking, that there is something lacking in Christ. That the ultimate goal of the Christian life in the presence of our children and the world is to live in such a way to display the beauty of Christ in the things that we have. Not to dress them up with pomp and circumstance and bells and whistles. Because inevitably what happens is that the people love those things and they fail to love Christ. They fail to love Christ. They fail. And I have to. I have to. That David's purpose here in the midst of troubles was just to worship God. How did he do that? By seeking the presence of God. That's what he says in verse 8. Like that's a good verse for you to memorize. That's a good verse for me to take to heart. Like that's the Christian life. David declares obedience to the Word of God. God says, seek my face. How does he do it? By echoing what God said. He said, God, I will seek your face. You know? And that becoming a desire of his heart, such that he pursues it with activity. So God says, and then that word, that command becomes a desire of my heart to where I submit myself willingly to him and it produces activity in my life. Verse number 8. Of Psalm chapter 27. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, Lord, I will seek your face. Do not hide it from me. God, keep your promise. If you commanded it, don't turn away from me. Just give me more of yourself. And that's what he says in verse 4. That will I seek, this one thing, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. How, why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's such an interesting phrase, isn't it? The beauty of the Lord. And it's going to be impossible to even define. That beauty is oftentimes not ascended to in mental knowledge, but seen. And the effect of seeing that beauty teaches you what true beauty is. But there is a definition in beauty today in society that fails and pales in comparison to what true beauty is. You know, Matthew 23, Psalm 39, Proverbs chapter 31 speaks of beauty that fades away. Right, Matthew 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which are indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Psalm 39, 11, when thou rebukes, dost correct man for iniquity. Thou makest his beauty, or man's beauty, to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. You know, beauty is such an interesting concept. You know, what is it related to? Like, what defines it? Who defines it? Is it even definable? You know, many believe that beauty, objectively, does not exist. It's in the eye of the beholder, they say. It is a personal perception. It's subjective, not objective. Same way we speak of truth today. Truth is not absolute, but relative. Just as truth is absolute, beauty is as... I'm going to make this just as truth is absolute, and beauty is as well. The world has turned it into relative terminology, and the world has defined it and then undefined it. That's what happens with truth. They define truth, and they define it in such a way that it undefines it. Therefore, truth is anything that you desire. It's subjective, and you can hold to whatever you want. They do the same with beauty. That they define it in such a way that makes it subjective and totally left up to perception, and thus it undefines it. Thus, beautiful things can be anything. It depends on the eye of the beholder. I'm going to argue differently. I'm going to argue that beauty is what God is. That God is alone the all-satisfying object of beauty. That God is beautiful in himself. That his attributes are beautiful. It is not the individual attributes in and of themselves that make him beautiful, but all the attributes together. It is the quality or the aggregate, the sum of all the qualities in a person or a thing that gives pleasure to the senses or pleasurably exalts the mind or the spirit. That it's the aggregate of qualities in this thing that makes him beautiful. Him. A picture is not beautiful because of one color or one object, but the portion of all of them working together for a greater picture. The beauty of God is the harmony of all of his attributes. God is glorified and his work advances when his church too takes upon that beauty. The beauty of the Lord is the beauty, I'm going to argue, of holiness. The beauty which is in the Lord, Jesus himself, shown with luster so splendid, which ought to be repeated and reflected by every disciple. Every disciple. That beauty is, I'm going to argue, synonymous, in some sense, identical almost, although it gives a different aspect of it, of God's holiness and God's glory. Exodus 28:32 says, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. Job 40 verse 10 says, deck thyself with majesty and excellency and array thyself with glory and beauty. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Psalm 29, verse 10, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Psalm 50 and verse 2 says, out of Zion the perfection of beauty God hath shined. And that Psalm, verse 96, verse 9 says, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Isaiah 6, 3, a glorious passage that you all know. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory, and could even thus be translated with all of his beauty.
And then when the holiness is present, it is referred to as the earth being filled with His glory. And the Bible refers to beauty of holiness. Holiness is often referred to as glory. You say, my greatest desire is that God would be glorified in me. It is that the beauty of the Lord would shine upon me. That's Moses' prayer in Psalm chapter 90 in verse 17. He says, let the beauty of the Lord shine upon us. Yea, establish thou the work of our hands. Yea, establish thou it. Our God is the object of all beauty. It was present before the world was put into existence. John 17, 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, which with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Glory was present before the world existed. So beauty, what is it? What is it? We're at a loss for words. Though the beauty of the Lord is impossible to define in a truly exhaustive way, we'll try to honor Him, not so much in defining beauty, but describing the beauty of the Lord. After all, isn't that how beauty works? I had this idea this week and listened to sermon after sermon, commentary after commentary, and eventually was just exhausted mentally. Like, none of these guys did it in a way that satisfied me. But that isn't any loss in them. Like, that's really the nature of beauty, isn't it? It's like a man trying to tell a child about the beach. Try to use words to explain sand between your toes or the sound of an ocean crashing against the shore or what it's like to get knocked down by the power of the water or a sunset over the horizon of an endless sea. Like, good luck. The best you can do is see the glory of it for yourself. It's like trying to explain to my children what honey tastes like. Like, I don't even try. I'm just like, open your mouth, insert spoon. Like, that's the goal. To tell you of the grand realities too great for words, but at some point, that's all we have. That's it. Why? So that you and I may see for Christ for ourselves. You know, that's worship in some sense. That we might taste and see that the Lord is good. That beauty, inherently, like if you tried to define it, even from an Old Testament perspective, like in its root words, it would be simply delightful, right? Like that results in great pleasure or joy, pleasantness. That's what you see here, right? You see that? He says, the Lord will I seek to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Like, I'm going to seek Him out. For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in the pavilion, in the secret place of the tabernacle, He shall hide me. He'll set me on a rock. And then what's going to happen, David? And now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. That beauty may be defined differently among all of us, believers even, and unbelievers, but one thing is clear, that beauty is attached to the affection such that delight and pleasure are often, and most often, the awe, wonder, even fear in such a display of beauty. That its effect, whether it culminates or ends upon the appropriate object, God, or something else in the world, that its end, in some sense, this beauty, is to create a delight and a pleasure and a joy in us that will often culminate in praise and find its end in praise. That beauty begs for people to commune together and to adore that which is beautiful. That's one thing that beauty does. Right? Like, you ever see anything beauty and you're just like, oh, I'm going to keep that to myself, you know? I'm taking that home, putting it in my pocket, not telling my wife, kids, they don't need to see that. You know? What happens? Like, you see something out in the sky and a little boy runs in and grabs daddy, daddy, you've got to see this. You know? Honey, did you just look at that? Right? Like, it creates community. Beauty creates community. Like, in which we gather together to adore that thing and take pleasure in that thing and to delight in that thing. Of whatever it is. Beauty also oftentimes thus lends itself to idolatry. Because we think the beauty is inherently in itself. Instead of being a means of grace, even common grace and supernatural and revelatory grace, that it should be a means by which we glorify and honor God. That joy is directly tied with beauty. Could the source of our joylessness often be a cynicism that denies the beauty that is before us, right? So, well, I just don't think it's beautiful. Like, beauty's in the eyes of the beholder. No, like, no more. You say that no more. It's not. You don't get to say that. I don't get to say that. Because God is the definition of beautiful. In Him are pleasures forevermore, the Scriptures say, Psalm says. He is the sum of everything beautiful. All the truly beautiful things, while they may not be inherently godly, like a baby being born or an intact family unit or a swallow feeding her young or a colt taking its first steps, but they're beautiful because God is the creator of those things. And we hijack God's glory by enjoying those things apart from Him, when those things are to bring us into communion with one another and in communion with Him. Like, they become ugly when you do ugly things with them. Like taking a child and sexualizing her on a public television and glorifying it for all the world to see. Like, that's happened over the past few weeks. Glorified child pornography. And they've taken something so beautiful, a child, an image bearer of God, and instead of glorifying God for her and raising her up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, they glorify the opposite. Listen, like as grave of an error as that is and a sin, like we do the same thing with so many beautiful things. Beauty isn't what we think it is, often days. It isn't as subjective as we think it is. When you say that's beautiful, like really you're saying that pleases me. I delight in that. But that doesn't make it beautiful. You just redefine beauty. Beauty is inherently holy. It's sanctified. It's set apart. It's otherness. It's otherworldly. That's why the gospel states that we must first die before we can live. That the death to self is a part. That death to self is a part of salvation and sanctification. Right? You begin to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. Those things which were once ugly and didn't bring us pleasure, such as God's holiness, purity, righteousness, judgment, His grace, His mercy, in the face of Jesus Christ, now become what Solomon says in Song of Solomon, of a bride to her bridegroom, altogether lovely. Christ becomes altogether lovely. Everything about Him, the sum of His attributes, that which makes Him Him, are now beautiful. One way to tell it that is to ask the question, right? Like one way to diagnose our hearts on that is, like, what creates pleasure in me? Like, where do I derive my joy from, right? Like, if joy, pleasure, delight, awe, and satisfaction result from beauty, then one way to ask, what do I find most beautiful, is ask the question, from where does my joy originate? Like, when am I most content? What was the last thing that left my jaw hanging open? Like, what makes me smile on most days? Like, what makes me laugh? What was the last thing that I praised? What do I praise the most often? Praise being that climax often of joy. And we often misuse the beauty of Christ and the beauty of creation and oftentimes just utilize it as a means to bring us pleasure instead of taking true delight in godliness and godly things. And just to reinforce the point of creation being for God's glory, that there's a beauty of Christ in creation. You know, as well as I do, that John tells us in Colossians that for by Him all things were made or created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Right? That everything that was created for the glory of God. You know the verse and the passage, 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do all unto the glory of God. That what God desires as for creation is that it is a means by which it is a sounding board or a springboard for worship. Psalm chapter number 19, you know the verse and passage. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. You know, that literally means that every day, like it declares something. And night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And when you look into the heavens and the earth, the stars and the sea, the fish and the birds, the squirrel that crawls up your tree every day, that it is not silent. That it speaks of something and something greater. Their line has gone out through all the earth, it says, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun. That the creation, Psalm chapter 78, that creation is a temple of God in which a garden was set and the temple was there. And that God's creation is a place of His presence, and everything proclaims the message. When you drove to church this morning, like, God preached a better sermon than I will ever. You know? As the sun, like, gleamed out, as you opened up the door and it took away your breath, or it blinded your eyes and you needed just a moment where you could come back and adjust, that's the glory of God in the face of His creation. And what it is to be a springboard. Like, it is to bring pleasure and delight to your soul as you are enthroned with the beauty, thus that it is a springboard and catapults you into the very worship of God. That your relationships are supposed to be like that. Marriage is supposed to be like that. It's not to be man-centered or man-oriented, and you are to use a woman or a man as an object of your pleasure. But that marriage relationship of Ephesians 5 and other places teaches us that it is a symbol to a picture of Christ and His church. That the intimate relationship between a man and a woman is not inherently about us, but it is a springboard for worship. That if God could create this and that type of relationship and that type of these type of things, like, then what is God like? Like, if God could paint a horizon like that, if God could create a blade of grass, if God could distinguish colors that are endless, if God could create a taste like honey, like the creature is not greater than the Creator. But oftentimes, Romans 1, we do that. And we worship the creature more than the Creator. Why? Because we make the creature God because of its beauty, its inherent beauty. And thus bow the knee to the lesser of than the greater. But the point is that you see these things. And this should be a springboard for worship to the beauty of Christ. The beauty of God. Christ is the beauty. He is the perfect image and representation of the Father. That the point of coming to the Scriptures this morning and week after week and day after day is not so that you can walk away with a bunch of I do's and I don'ts and this and that, and let's take them to your children, as we said last week. But the goal is to glean into Old Testament from to New. Luke chapter 24, Jesus even takes the disciples to the Old Testament and argues Himself in the law and the prophets. And He says, here's the Old Testament. I can say, look at me. Look at God. And when you see me, you see the Father. Like, when you look in here, you see the Father. When you come to the New Testament, the New Covenant is sealed by His own blood. And the New Testament is given so that you may see the Father through the Son, by the power of the Spirit, and Jesus Christ in all of His glory, are seated upon His throne. That's what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter number 6. The beauty of the Lord. I believe it's incarnate Jesus Christ. And it changed His life. And it should change ours too. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. That the same God that did that is the same one that has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 61, that when you come to saving grace and God shines forth the light in a similar way of creating creation, like it changes from ashes to beauty, from beauty. Jesus Christ is the ultimate glory and image of God the Father. And thus, when we gather together and even see this text, we know that in 1 Peter that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, declaring things that even themselves didn't know and understand. That the beauty of God rests in the face of Jesus Christ. And thus it's displayed in His people. But today, if you're a believer, and hence the communion with God and the communion within the tabernacle, if you're a believer, you're beautiful. Did you know that? And Christ sees you that way. He desires you. A believer that has been saved by the grace of God is clothed in the righteousness of Christ and accepted in the Beloved on behalf of Him. Is it not to say that we're always pleasing to God? And it's not to say that we aren't sinful often and even irreverent. But it does mean that He doesn't take delight in His people. He does. His desires for you, His desires for me, His desires for His children. He loves you, He loves me. He cares for you, He cares for me. And there's an inherent beauty in those that are His that is different even than the world. He's a Father to those who are His children. And while there are moments of chastisement, it does not mean that you are cast off or out of the fold. His delight is in you. And I believe, and I say that because I believe, you know, coming from where I come from and maybe where you come from, and even as just serious students of the Bible, we can be very introspective, sometimes too much. And I believe you and I can tread the water too much, and it can be dangerous introspection and examination of the heart. We can have the worm mentality, or woe is me. I believe it's a great tool of the devil to keep some of God's children down, self-mutilating themselves, thinking that God is constantly dissatisfied with you and you feel like nothing more than a burden to your father that's always depressed and downcast. Listen, if not for Christ, that would be true. But in Christ, that is not true. You were accepted in the Beloved, and while I advocate for introspection and self-examination, I would also tell you that to stay there too long is pride and arrogance. As you continue to just look into the ugliness of your heart and never turn to Christ. Conviction of sin is only part of the gospel. And it's only part of humility. And it's only part of submission. And it's only beautiful when it turns. That the true gospel is that God cast that sin as far as the east is from the west, and that you and I are forgiven. And that so you stand up and you walk and serve in gratitude and a beautiful creature, because that's what you are. I love Psalm chapter 90, probably the oldest psalm, a psalm of Moses, where he begs God to teach us to number our days. And born out of a praise in the first few verses of God's character and nature is born this psalm. But he ends it like this: Lord, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yeah, establish thou the work of our hands. Say, like, what's the big deal about that? Most Christians believe that this happened after Moses was judged and the nation of Israel was judged because of their unbelief and disobedience. They will never walk into the promised land. Moses will never see the promise, not physically, tangibly. He won't walk upon the land. Why? Because of his unbelief. But you see, a true man of God in all of his maturity understand that he still has breath in his body and his life, and that even though he will not inherit that promise, that he still begs God to teach him wisdom, and he still begs God that the beauty of the Lord here and now, right? Like, he turns, he repents of that. He accepts the consequences of it here and now, physically, temporally. He understands that in this world, things have consequences, effect and consequence, cause and effect. Like, if that's the case, part of the repentance is accepting that in the glory of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that he's ugly for the rest of his life. That there is a beauty that can rest upon him in the presence of the Lord as he comes off of the mountain that is visible to those that are around him. And that is the beauty that changes people. And that's the nature of the Christian life. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are beautiful because Christ is, and he stands in your stead. And that repentance is, woe am I, a worm and a creature that is undeserving. But Christ is. Thus I turn from myself and turn to him and beg God to display some of that beauty and character to the world. I'm convinced that this is, in some sense, what David is praying for, although he doesn't know all of that. And I'm going to seek the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? Because that's the presence of God. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord. To inquire in his temple, to pursue him. And like when I'm in trouble, I know he's my pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he'll hide me in his presence. And it results in praise. God, you commanded me to do that, so I'm going to do it. You said, seek my face, so I'm going to seek your face. Please don't hide it away from me. And I know that when I get there, all I'm going to see is beauty. And that one of the things that beauty does is that it changes you. It affects you in some way. It creates pleasure and awe and joy and a number of other things. You say, well, I've been seeking him, and I've been doing this and I've been doing that, and I'm just not there. And I would tell you to wait. That's what David actually says in verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. It wasn't all glory, and it wasn't all pomp and circumpompousness. It wasn't all experience. It wasn't all this. That oftentimes in David's life, he just rested in the character and the nature of God. Every once in a while, like Moses, just getting a glimpse in the cleft of the rock. But that when he left, it changed him. It changed him. That part of worship, you say, what am I supposed to do, you know? In the midst of trial, tribulation, persecution, opposition, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, it's degrading, you know, like shit, what am I, okay. It's common to be fearful, it's common to be afraid, it's common to do this. Like, what's the appropriate response? Like rest in God. Worship him. Wherever he's at, find him. Find him in your prayer life. Find him in the Word. Find him in church. Find him among the people of God. And when you get there, you know, I hope I see you. You know, and then all your glory, as your mouth just hangs wide open at the beauty of the Lord, and you walk away forever changed. I'm convinced today that as much as our children need the do's and the don'ts, and the world needs the do's and the don'ts, along with that, they need to see the beauty of Christ in us. You know, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 1 and on goes to tell of a woman who carries upon her person and in her inner spirit such beauty that it has the ability to change her husband. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's reinforced as well as Paul teaches that that beauty is not outward or external. Not to give yourself over to this and that and the braiding of hair and a number of other things. But a meek and a quiet spirit, 1 Peter chapter 3. Proverbs chapter number 31 teaches us of a woman whose beauty does not corrupt or fade away. This is what it says. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That the goal of the Christian life, and he's in his parents, and I don't think it's wrong to extrapolate that, because in 1 Peter chapter 2, he argues that the way that you behave and conduct your life has an impact and influence on the world around you. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 speaks of being light to the world. Paul encourages us to do that, to hold fast the word of life, where he says these words, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run and labored in vain. He says in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. There is an inner character of the believer that is beautiful to the world. Even though they don't recognize, they say, no, they think it's ugly. I know they do. It's ugly to the world, but it's beautiful to God, and God often uses it as a way to bring them to the end of themselves. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says these words, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says elsewhere that the aroma of Christ is an aroma of Christ to God, and to those who are dead, an aroma of death. And those who are of life, an aroma of life. And the ideal is this, that the believer is a sweet-smelling savor of beauty to those that are in Christ. But also, there's three nostrils there. There's the nostril of the living, the nostril of the dead, and the nostril of God. It says you are a sweet-smelling aroma to God in Christ. That as a believer, you are a sweet-smelling and beautiful smell to God. But oftentimes, God uses that as He shines into their hearts, just as He did in creation. When He said, let there be light, they say, how was I saved? That's how you were saved. God used the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, and even the character of God, and among other believers, to speak the Word and life and light into your heart and into your souls. So I would encourage you, beg you, as I encourage myself, and beg myself on many days, and God to help me, that the major portion of your life should be given over to the Word of God. Why? To see the beauty of Christ, that you would walk away forever changed. Thus, that when your children see you conduct your life, they see too something otherworldly. They see holiness. You say, they don't like it. I know, because they're unbelievers. They're not supposed to. But God often uses it as a means, you know, It's like walking up on a beach to someone and just seeing them there with their eyes. It's like the first time. I hope you saw your wife. You know? Beauty there is in that. What beauty there was that day when the doors swing wide open and there she is in all of her glory, and you're standing there at the altar with just your mouth wide open. Do your children see that love, men, for your wife? Day in and day out. Some days that's a greater teacher than saying love your wife. Just the way that you stare at her, just the way that you love her, just the way that you serve her, not begrudgingly, not because you have to, not because the pastor said to, not even necessarily because the Bible said to, but because God has born in you a love for her that leads you to die for yourself and to live unto her. You're just enamored with the inherent beauty that she has. It doesn't necessarily matter how she dresses herself up, how she enhances herself. You see her most beautiful as she is because that's the way God made her. And that the truest beauty is when she's meek and quiet and you just sit and wonder, and it brings you to tears some nights because you see the way that she deals with your children, you know? But just love and discretion and patience, and you wonder, like where did that come from? That's not normal. That's, you know, what's normal is you want to do harm to them on many days, you know, and you restrain yourself. And God uses her to teach you. It just makes you fall in love with her even more. Like Proverbs 31 is right. Like that beauty that I used to think was just premier and paramount and worth gold, like it fades with time, and like that's okay. It's great. Because with it comes a greater beauty of maturity and spiritual maturity and of a meek and a quiet spirit that gold can never buy. Like, does the world, like I say that, and people are going to walk away and like, oh, what love he has for his wife. Like, I've had that. That's not the point. Like, I fall so short of the glory of God in that area. Like, don't you hold me up on a pedestal, you know? Like, do people say that whenever you talk about Christ, you know? Like, when your children hear you talk of him, What do they hear? When your children, you sit down with your children and read the Bible, like, do they see the awe upon your face because you look into the glory in the face of Jesus Christ? Like, does your jaw just flop open sometimes because you're reading the text and you're like, you never saw that, and God is just so gracious? Like, do you ever just stop in the middle of the road on top of a mountain and be like, look, kids, like, this is your God. Like, he created you. Like, isn't that magnificent wonder, wonderful? Like, even the little things as you're enjoying life and the smiles upon your face, like you wouldn't even be able. And like, I see the smile on some of my girls' faces sometimes. I'm like, I don't deserve that, you know? When they look at me and they just smile to see me when I wake up in the morning, I'm like how good is God? Like, I don't deserve that. Like, I never deserve that. I deserve the exact opposite of that, you know? It's just like there's so much common grace as you walk throughout the life, and then you think about Jesus Christ, and he's the pinnacle and the crown of it all that makes all of that even possible. Like, he created it and he died for it, and one day he's going to consummate it as the Father and the Son come together, and he receives his bride. And finally and fully, as we gather around the throne in full communion in the presence of the Lord, we're finally going to give him what he deserves. But until then, like, he's just dropping grace. I think that's the truth when it takes root in our hearts and our lives. You know, I'm not saying abandon the Bible. I'm saying when the truth takes root in our lives and God cultivates that character and it's lived out, like, it creates delight and pleasure and awe, which others should be able to see. It should be clearly evident. And you as a parent and me as a coworker, or a friend or a church member should every once in a while be like, hey, come here. Like, you've got to see this. Like, have you ever seen something so beautiful? You know, like, you're standing on a beach. You say, I've done that with a beach, and I've done that with a video, and I've done that on YouTube. Like, I've woke people up and like, you got to see this. Like, have they ever seen that joy result out of a life fervent for Christ? Have you ever went to a coworker? Have you ever went to a friend or a family member or a child and been like this, forget the beach. It pales in comparison, like, to what God, like, has shown me. Like, it pales in comparison to a beautiful wife. Like, let me look at my wife for the rest of my days. Like, I'll never have to see another beach. You know? Let me just see the smile of my little girl as she's excited with me. Like, there's beauty in that. More than that. Don't let that steal the glory that God deserves in that. Like, that is a springboard. God, you are so gracious to me. God, every time I think about my testimony, like, you are so gracious to me. Like, that's what David, like, you say, what should we do? Like, worship God. And you'll realize that what's going on in the world today, like, you deserve that. Like, we deserve that. And it's only by His grace that He, and His mercy, that He stays His judgment hand. And we should revel in the glory every day. And when they're in the world and the children and these are all afraid, you're like, hold on, you know. Like, you got to see this. Great is thy faithfulness, my God, unto thee. There is no shadow of turning with Him. He is the same today as He was yesterday, as He will always be. And He gave me this promise. He will hold me fast. He's not letting go. I will persevere because He is with me. He has come alongside me, and He will never leave me nor forsake me. Like, there is no reason to fear, though the enemies encamp me, and they are like beasts to consume me. If God be for us, who can be against us? You know? And we look like the weirdo standing there like an idiot. You know, with our jaw just wide open because we're seeing something that the world isn't seeing. And they're wondering, what's behind the face? Where's all the glory? It's in Jesus Christ. It's in His creation. It's in His crucifixion. It's in His consummation, which is distributed to you and I personally through a relationship with the Lord. Thus, we should continually, as the revelation, and He continues to pull back the veil day in and day out in our relationships and in life, like it should culminate in joy and praise and worship. As you're sitting on the bow of the boat in the Titanic, like, you know a Savior's coming. So you're the guy sitting there rejoicing, even though things are going down. Why? Because just as God shines forth His light into the world, He did that in your hearts. He did that in your hearts. And that's the sermon, you know. I pray God takes it to the depths of your soul. I pray today that we all see Christ as He is. And it just takes such an impact and influence on our hearts and our lives. It just is so rooted in it that it brings us to the end of ourselves and just utter all. And that's evident to our children. And they wonder what's behind the face. And then, what's behind the smile? You know, when was the last time you smiled? When was the last time you laughed? When was the last time you gloried in something? And was it Christ? If not, I beg you today to seek Him, and you will find Him. I beg you today to say with David, you know, Lord, You said, seek My face. And echo that as a desired heart. Lord, I will seek Your face. Don't hide it from me. I will wait upon the Lord. God, where's it at? It's not here. God, I will wait upon the Lord. I will actively engage in not just sitting there with my hands thrown down, but I will engage in the activity that I know to be right and faithful and true, all the while seeking His face and all those things. You know, like this one thing. Like, I'm not just at the temple, like, just seeking Him. Like, I'm seeking Him in everything. That was the point. That one thing, to worship the Lord, it's not confined to this place. Like, this is just a crown on the week to get you going and to end it and to get it started again. Like, you can worship God through all things, but this is a special time in which that culminates and is very well needed. So let's pray. God, we need You. We need You now to take the truth of God's Word to the depths of our hearts. God, we need it to be real. God, I know that I said today, taste and see that the Lord is good, Father. Some days it's like trying to... some days it's trying to explain the taste of honey, the glory of a beach, the beauty of a newborn child. But how do you do that? Or how do you do that at least in a sufficient way? You can't. I can't. Words fail us on so many levels. But at the same time, seeing is believing. So God, show us your glory. Show us your beauty. Father, put the spoon in our mouth that we may taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, I pray that our great desire is to seek you. Father, I pray that it's not just an echo of mechanics, because we know that's the right thing to say. I pray that we could pray with David. Father, you said, seek my face, therefore I will seek your face. Father, we know that oftentimes the face of God is those things that he's chosen to reveal himself through. And we pursue him through those means. We know that there is no one in the world that has ever seen the face of God in all of his essence, because we know that that would accrue death. This is what the scripture teaches us. But that often the face of God is for those things that you've used to reveal to us your glory. God, I think about the Word of God. I think about prayer. I think about the church. I think about the glory of creation. I think about my children. I think about my wife. I think about these folks standing before me. And I glory in you as I glory in their presence. Father, today is a springboard for worship as I revel in your glory that you're able to save, Father, people out of this world, me being one of them. Father, I pray that in the coming days and until we meet you face to face and see you as you are in your Son, God, that you would just continue to bring us to the end of ourselves in all delight and pleasure. God, I pray that if today we have not seen the beauty of Christ or all of his glory, that you would show us. And even if we have, Father, show us more of yourself. God, show us the immeasurable, supernatural, revelatory, and common grace that you have in Christ. Now all things are to point towards him. God, show us and give us hope in the midst of a degrading world, Father, and even in the midst of a difficult home situation, Father. Just help us to wait on you and to worship while we wait. God, to be engaged in service, but that our service may grow out of our worship, and that all those that are around us, Father, may see that one thing. If they see nothing else, God, they just see the smile upon our face as we bring them into our communion with you. God, I pray that you'd create a community here that is born out of beauty. Beauty demands community and creates it. May we be a community that gathers together regularly and just talks about what Christ is accomplishing in our souls. And we just wonder in the awe of it because you're so glorious. Not stealing your crown or your glory, Father, but using it as a springboard to worship you. Father, we love you and thank you and realize that unless you shine forth the light into our souls, none of this will ever be possible. But through your Son, God, you've made it abundantly clear that all things are possible. If we ask that according to your will, so we ask it today, God, according to your will. I will seek your face. You said, seek my face, and I will seek your face, O Lord. Do not hide it from me. So, God, we commend this time to you now and pray that it makes us so much more like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.